to 2 Timothy. We are now in chapter number 3 as we closed out chapter number 2. But remember, this is a letter. This is not in sections necessarily. It was written as a letter. So when Timothy received it there at Ephesus and he sat down with it, it was a page that he read, not broken up in verses and chapters. They certainly help us in organizing our thoughts and remembering it and things of that nature, as you would outline anything to try to remember it. But this is a flowing process, and that's why it starts off in verse number 1, as this know also. He's continuing the thought after I've already told you about how if a man would purge himself of all these earthly things, flee youthful lusts, and not get involved in foolish and unlearned questions and avoid strife and just all of the things, he says there's something else you need to know. And so it is with that we begin the reading of our text in chapter number 3. So if you would stand to your feet out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such, turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so did these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Father, thank you for the reading of thy word. I pray that this chapter not only would be a great blessing, but it would be an encouragement to the people of God. Though there are some dark pictures in it about the future, Lord, we know the brightness of your coming will cause all of that to fade, and we rejoice in that. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Difficult days and the path through would be a title for this message tonight. Difficult days and the path through. The summation of this is that we are to never stop. Not once does he give him the opportunity to slow down. In fact, he says, this know also, that in the last days perilous times will come. Then after he goes through a list of all of the troublemakers, he said, now these are the people that you should turn away from. And he gives him further warnings and then reminds him in verse 13, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. They just get worse and worse. They don't improve. Deceiving and being deceived. So he's giving him this information, but he reminds him that All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, to the end, he tells him, that the man of God may be perfect. He may be fully matured, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. There's nothing, Timothy, that you're going to be called upon to do as a minister of the gospel that you can't do. You have the resources necessary to do them. You're not going to be in a situation that you are unable to be obedient to the Word of God. You will always be able to obey the commands of Scripture. Now, it may not turn out like you wish it would. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But you don't have to disobey God. You can be faithful. So, to continue in all of these things that he's learned, verse number 14 says, we would say, well, and why is that? Because we're assured that the things that we have learned and are learning are able to make us wise unto salvation, and that we will be instructed and taught, corrected and directed. And as that final verse says, there, second to the last verse, we'll be furnished. We'll have those things that we need necessarily. So he's telling this young man, you continue in these things because they're going to have the desired result. I was talking to one of our brothers this past Lord's Day whose child was questioning things in devotion and their personal readings about their walk with the Lord and possibly being converted. And I said, this is what we would expect. If they're going to sit under the preaching of the gospel, if they're going to be sitting in your home hearing devotions faithfully given to them day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, this is what we should expect, that there would be questioning of the state of their soul, that they would be looking for proofs in the Scripture, that they would be burdened with the weight of their sin. And if they are certainly of the elect of God, then we would expect that even more and more as time would go on. Because if you continue in these things which you have learned and been assured of, you can know that they are able to make thee wise unto salvation. These are the things that do that. The special revelation from God, which is His Word, is that thing that we look to know how to be saved. God does not tell us how to be saved through His creative work. You can't look at the stars and the moon and sit on the mountaintop and look at the forest or sit out in a boat in the middle of a lake and figure out redemption. It is only by special revelation that that happens. So it has to be through the Word of God being given to us. And so he's reminding him of this. This is what we would expect from you. Now, in light of this chapter's first verse, Paul commends the Scriptures as the answer to every obstacle mentioned in this chapter, which is a laundry list of problems. But the Scriptures are the answer for that. The understanding of it, the Scripture that is, will provide the ability for us to complete verse 17. In order to do the good works that are implied, we have to look to the Scriptures to do it. In spite of all of these things that are in this chapter, I mean, you look at that list and it is just overwhelming. Lovers of their own selves, verse 2, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful. You're just like, this list is incredible. Is there anything that it leaves out? And the truth is, it covers everything in total as far as rebellion against a holy God. Now, it doesn't give every detailed possibility, but there's another laundry list that Paul gives in another letter where he said, and such like. So he's saying all these things I've just given you and things like that are in rebellion to God. So how do we get through them all? Well, of course, the Scriptures, they provide the ability for us to be able to do verse 17. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You can have what you need. And I've had people say, it's just become impossible for me to be a Christian in this situation, that situation. No, it's never impossible for you to be a Christian. There's no temptation taking you, but such is common to man. I mean, all the trials and the troubles that you face are quite common to mankind. Every one of us have faced them at one level or another. And God will, with those temptations, make a way of escape. There is a way to avoid those things. So, there's a huge list of books on the market today talking about the end of society as we know it. All the way from Christian writers to secular writers alike. Everything is falling apart, the church is collapsing, and certainly the end is near, depending on who you're listening to. And it is going to end one way or another. We can count on that. That's what the Bible tells us. There is a day. And that day will be the wrapping up of it all. It'll be the culmination, the final working of it. There will be a collapse of governments, as there has always been collapses of governments. The United States may very well collapse in on its own foolishness. There may be a virus one day that totally upsets the economy and changes how everybody... Well, oh, you never mind, that one's happened. I guess this is an old note I wrote. No, isn't it true? I mean, who would have ever imagined? I never would have thought about it. I'd read about it in a book one time as a young man where somebody had written about the possibility of a virus getting loose and what it would do to society. And he was like a modern prophet because he hit it right on the money. Businesses collapsed. People went into financial ruin. Countries locked down their borders to no avail. And it was just incredible. And so viruses come. World wars come. They come in every form. As I was leaving my parents' house earlier this afternoon, North Korea has launched another missile. And no one's surprised. No one's surprised. They just expect it to happen. But everybody thinks that this may be the one. The United States has just entered into a defense pact with the United Kingdom and Australia. And it's got its own acronym now. We're going to be providing them with nuclear submarines, and we're going to do all of these things to join together so that we can be this one strong, immense power, like all the kings of Israel seem to want to do. They would look at the surrounding nations, and they'd call on Egypt to help them, and they would call on this one to help them. But when God was ready to collapse those governments, no matter who they joined hands with, they folded like a deck of cards and were put away until God was ready to play them again in another hand. Every single time. So we see this happening. Natural disasters. Seems like every hurricane season seems to be worse than the last one. But there's one thing we know for sure. Judgment will begin at the house of the Lord. This is what we're told in Scripture. Judgment truly begins here first, and it is here where we see the collapsing of all that we hold dear first and foremost, the things that are the most important. And this is the warning. It's interesting. Paul, in his letters to Timothy, doesn't warn him about the corrupt Ephesian government. He doesn't warn him about corrupt elections that are going on there, or the way that the Roman government is running things, and how this needs to happen and that needs to happen. If you'll notice, he steers away from that and steers him to the particulars of the church, because this is the institution that God established. This is the organism that God breathed life into. This is where we as His people exist. And it becomes the most important subject as far as any gathering is concerned to the Apostle Paul in his letters, is the church. The survival of the church, the accuracy of the church, the obedience of the church, the holiness of the church, the sanctification of her particular members, the obedience of her particular members. All of these things are the things that Paul seems to focus on. And I have someone once in a while will come to me, not being intentionally critical, I assure you they're not, but will say to me, why don't you speak on a relevant political topic? Well, thank you. I appreciate that. We need to know how to respond. Well, do you need to know how? No, I know what we need to do. Well, then you're good. Don't worry about it. Let's focus on what the church needs to be doing as a body of Christ. Well, Pastor, you're not practical enough then. Well, I want to be as practical as the writers of the New Testament were under an oppressive Roman government. I want to be as careful as I can in these things. I'm not critical of preachers that get into the political fray and get up and their entire sermons on that, because guess what? There are many places in Scripture where we do find that the Apostle Paul gives us guidance on how to manage living godly under a godless society. We see that. We see that in, for example, the book of Romans, chapter number 13, that is oftentimes taken and twisted and misused to make us submit maybe to an ungodly authority. And so it's there, but primarily the focus tends to be on the church. This is one of the reasons that Pastor Josh and myself try to take as seriously as we can worship, our conduct in the house of God. As Paul told Timothy that his epistles to him were to help him to know how he ought to behave in the house of God. I love that. I love that. He writes to him, telling him, "These are so you know how to behave in the house of God." Simply put, this is a guide to know how we ought to conduct ourselves, our worship, our administration of our ecclesiastical duties, everything from the preaching to the dealing with the offices, pastor, deacon, the sacraments, the dealings with heresy, error, division, all the way to personal conduct in our actions, our words, and in particular our deeds as a community or a body. So this section of Scripture assures Timothy that the Scriptures themselves are what will prepare him to endure whatever comes his way. I concern myself when people tell me they want to go off to Bible college and I would like to get a Bible college degree. I would like to attend a college somewhere. I get concerned because I've seen many times people load up, head off to Bible college and come back not even believing the Bible. They end up with a liberal professor that they're so impressed with their Greek or their Hebrew knowledge or something of this nature. And the next thing you know, they're questioning everything in the Bible. Had one young man that this occurred here. He went to a college and came back, and I preached a message on David and Jonathan. And at the end of the sermon, he came to me and he said, "I'd just like to let you know that you're completely wrong about David and Jonathan and their relationship and blah, blah, blah." And he began to school me on it and everything. I said, "Man, where'd you learn all this? I mean, you're only 19 years old and it's amazing. Where did you?" Well, I heard a lecture from one of my professors on this particular thing. And he began to tell me. I was like, "Wow, that's amazing." I said, "Thank you for that information. I'll definitely look it up." Come to find out, his professor was leaning toward a higher critical view of the Old Testament and didn't actually believe the actual words of the Old Testament, but believed the implications of the Old Testament rather than the very words themselves, which we are told are preserved, not implications, but words. And this can happen. It's one of the reasons that I encourage us to teach our families as best we possibly can in our household so that they do know the Word of God. Well, Timothy is emboldened through letters from Paul with names like Onesiphorus or Luke or Mark, who all learned at the feet of Paul. They were all familiar with Paul. He contrasts those guys with other names, people who fail, like Phygellus and Hermogenes and Hymenaeus and Philetus. All of these people, we're told in these letters, they actually left the truth. They abandoned the truth. They turned and they erred, as one description of a couple of them is. They went into error. And so he gives them these positive names, and then he gives them these negative names so he can see there's people out there still contending for the faith, Timothy, just like yourself. And then there's people out there who have abandoned the faith. They've walked away from it. Now we, as Paul's readers today, we need to examine ourselves and ask the question, which camp are we residing in? Are we in the camp with Luke and Mark? Or are we in the camp with Onesiphorus? Are we there with those guys who were willing to die for what they were taught about the Scriptures? Or are we like the guys like Phygellus or maybe Hermogenes who erred from the truth? They went away from the truth and they were no longer looked at as men who should even be associated with. Men that they were that Paul told Timothy to avoid, and from such, as in verse 5 says, turn away. We need to take this with great seriousness. So let's look at our first verse as we read, "This know also." Here's more that I want you to know, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Now, I do have a couple of books on my shelf with almost that exact same title, "The Last Days." There's some other alterations. I've got a book entitled "The End of the World." There's another one I've got on my shelf called "The Late Great Planet Earth," and different books of this nature. And you'll see all sorts of books on end times with slight alterations, but they all are covering the same topic: the perilous times, the last days, if you will. Now, some of these books are fairly new books, written in the past 20 or 30 years. Some are older, but oddly, I began to look at the date of writing on them. I don't have any that are more than 100 years old. None. I don't have anything from an older writer where he just wrote a book on that. Now, they're out there. I just don't happen to own any. I don't own any. I own the Bible, which talks about perilous times in the last days. But there became a fascination in the 1800s with the last days, and it has taken on a fury and really a life of its own and an economy of its own. It's actually developed an economy of its own, that there are actually organizations now solely devoted to dispensing information on the last days, the end times. And these groups, they have conventions, they have meetings, they publish books, they have colleges, and it's fully focused on the end times. And I'm amazed as I talk to folks who view whatever my view is on the end times as a determination of if I really love Jesus. Based on how I view the last days and the end of the world, tells them if I really love Jesus or not, or if I'm just a Bible denying lunatic and almost become in your face aggressive over the very topic itself. Well, here's what we know from our text. In the last days, perilous times shall come. And we could pray and go home. But there's questions that go with that, aren't there? What's perilous, and what do you mean by times, and in the last days, when are the last days? You know, when you read a book like Revelation, and Pastor Josh read from a passage, you read sections of it and maybe don't read it as a whole, and it could be confusing to you. You know, take Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. I jotted these verses down on purpose just to read them. And listen to what it says here. "And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of a lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Now, of course, we hear songs that are sung with great emotion about how God's going to wipe the tears away from our eyes. But these people suffered great tribulations. Their robes were washed in the blood of the Lamb. They went through something that you and I have not gone through. They apparently hungered. They apparently thirsted. They apparently were exposed to the sun and the heat through some great tribulation. And now they're before God receiving great blessings and comfort from him, as they are no longer suffering those things, and God will wipe tears from their eyes. But we will get snippets of these things thrown into conversations and stories about what heaven is going to be for every living soul, and it can get very taxing on the brain as you try to develop your own idea of the end times. When we see a vast multitude dressed in white, praising God before the throne, receiving comfort, we're not given an exact time marker promising that that's going to be you and me who passed through a great tribulation. Because I'll be honest with you, most of us here haven't had a lot of great tribulations concerning spiritual matters. Not many at all. I was watching a report on Afghanistan and the Christians in Afghanistan today, and that just happens to be a present little blip on our timeline of what's happening in the God's economy as a whole. And there are entire families being exterminated in Afghanistan for the faith, if you just remotely appear to have been friendly to those in the faith. They're losing their lives. They start off by losing their homes, or their livelihoods, their homes, and then their lives. And you and I aren't facing that. We're just upset that somebody says we need to wear a mask in Walmart. That's what gets us. That now we're persecuted. I'm not standing for this. Let's take up arms and go to war. You know, we're furious. And if you want to be angry about that, I'm all behind you. Good, be angry about that. But I'm telling you, that's not spiritual persecution at the level these people were exposed to. They didn't suffer as lightly as we're suffering. Apparently something greater occurred to them. There are many losing their lives for the sake of the gospel worldwide. It's actually unimaginable, as I just do a little bit of research on persecution presently happening in the world today. We talk about the Roman persecution throughout the ages. That's very real. It was tragic. We talk of the Church of Rome and how they martyred believers, and it was tragic. But in Chinese churches today, Afghan churches, and so many other places, there's no way for us to accurately estimate the martyrdom that is happening, or the persecution, or just the tribulation that many are being put through for standing for their faith. In America, we rejoice when the court system agrees with Dr. John MacArthur and then apologizes and awards him $800,000 as an apology gift for telling him they were going to arrest him and things of this nature. We rejoice when something like that happens. But he wouldn't tell you that he felt any great stress or persecution through that. He, as a matter of fact, has come out very plainly and stated that. He hasn't suffered in the way that people would think that suffering really is. So when I think of perilous times, I can't say that I've been through any religious perilous times that cost me very much. We're so secularized. We are so saturated with entertainment. We are so distracted from the important things that we don't know the first thing about genuine persecution. So to talk of perilous times tonight through this text can fall flat on us if we're not careful. It'd be very easy to read it and go, yeah, perilous times will be bad. I know what, boy, this is perilous. Boy, I don't like our president. This is perilous. You know, I don't like who our senators are. This is perilous. Well, it is bad. Maybe there is something bad about what's going on. We could agree on that. But certainly the peril that he is talking about goes a little bit deeper. Now, he does give a list to us, doesn't he? In verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. And he begins to go through that list. And we're going to look at that and examine it with some with a little bit of attention. But we have to be able to, at some degree, discern the times that we presently live in. You remember in Matthew, go to Matthew 16 right quick. Matthew 16. You may remember the religious leaders wanted Jesus to give them a sign. They said, if we just had a sign that we could go to our leaders and say, hey, we just saw a sign from this prophet, and so it proves he's from God. We need a sign. Well, Matthew 16:1, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. So that's what they wanted from him. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. So they look at the sign of the skies and they can tell that it's going to be fair weather. And in the morning, it will be fair weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. Okay, well, what's that? Well, in the Navy, we would say red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailor's warning. That was just something you said. And it was taken from this text because it tends to have some truth to it in the whole meteorological thing. If the sky is red at night, it's going to probably be fair weather the next day. But this is what he tells them when he tells them, you look at the sky and decide what the weather's going to be. Oh, ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And with no explanation beyond that, the scripture says, and he left them and departed. So they were criticized for not being able to just look at what was going on around them and figure out that they were ripe for judgment. They were ripe for judgment. All that the prophets had warned them about, all that the prophets had spoken of, they were just repeating it again. They were falling into the same trap. Their pride was at an all-time high. Their arrogance was at an all-time high. Their wickedness was at an all-time high. And he told them, you can't even see it. And sure enough, just not even probably 30, 35 years, 40 years after the death of our Lord and Savior, Jerusalem was completely annihilated by a Roman army. Came in and destroyed and ended what we call the Jewish economy. The way that the Jewish household was run ended, and by the way, it ended forever. It's been gone since then. There's no temple been set up. There's no sacrifice been made. There's no Ark of the Covenant any longer. All of this on earth has been dismantled and done away with. And so a judgment fell on them like they've never seen. They tasted 400 years of slavery. They were brought out and given a religious system that they could follow. And then they abandoned that religious system for false gods, and they were taken into captivity in piecemeal, time and time again. And then finally, a 70-year captivity into Babylon. They came out of that captivity, and in their efforts to rebuild, there was some reformation made. But in the end, there was a final destruction of the holy city, which ended with no idea of how they might recover. It's all gone. Now, we are certainly told that a tribulation of great magnitude was going to come in Jesus' day. He told about it in Matthew 24, verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time." So there would be a tribulation that would come on them that would be so great, it would be like nothing they'd ever seen before. And certainly, it was worse than their 70 years of captivity, which they were allowed to return back and rebuild the temple and restart worship. It was worse than that because the tribulation that came upon them was so great. Jesus said, you need to pray that your flight be not in winter. If you're not pregnant, you need to get out of the city when it happens because it's going to be completely flattened. Everything will be destroyed. He said, it's going to be like you've never seen before, like it's never been in the world before. And I think the discerning reader could realize that what was described as the fall of Jerusalem into Roman hands in the scriptures, Jesus tells them it would be in their day, that they would flee the city when it comes, and they would see the abomination of desolation, which was, of course, at least twofold, maybe threefold, but they carried They carried emblems of Caesar that you were to bow to and proclaim him as Lord, which was an abomination to the Jew, to be sure. But that's not the end of the difficulty, of course. We know there's still trials and tribulations going on in this world. In fact, Paul tells us there'll be perilous times in the last days. And as I said earlier, quoting Revelation 7, all the years since the ascension of Christ to the right hand of his Father has been marked in church history with persecutions, with tribulations, and with trials. We've seen it. We've seen churches destroyed by their governments. We've seen nations that would rise up and become Christian nations that today in no way resemble a Christian nation, but were at one time led by Christian leaders. We think of the Persian Empire that at one time was solidly under the leadership of a Christian monarch, but is no longer. Well, I believe that the last days began when Jesus accomplished salvation on the cross. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, in my mind, settles the thought of the beginning of the last days forever. And the reason I believe that is because of what we are told in the book of Joel. If you'll go over to Joel chapter number 2, we're told explicitly that this was exactly what the prophet was speaking of, what happened on the day of Pentecost. Joel chapter 2, verse 27, and this is what we read. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. You're going to know that I am there. Ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God. You're going to know it. Wow, that's something. You know, I have people to this day tell me many times, I just don't know if I'm a Christian. I don't know. They may have professed Christ and been said they were saved for 25 years. And sometimes will come to me and say, I don't know if I'm truly born again. That is troublesome to the soul, isn't it? That's hard. That's difficult when you start to examine yourself and those questions arise. But they're real questions. They're things that people really face. And so we don't speak lightly of them or as though we're unconcerned, because crisis of faith really happened. We know that. Well, he says, I want you to know that I'll be in the midst of Israel. You'll know that I'm the Lord your God and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. So, sounds like an amazing end days prophecy, but it's already passed. And I can show you that in Scripture. I want you to go to Acts chapter 2. Peter is speaking of this time. I want you to first remember that this was on the day of Pentecost, and I want you to remember who is there on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse number 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. One of the things that the Jews our masters at, even to this day, is coming into a society and setting up their own system and acclimating very well into it and living among the people, learning their languages, and continuing their form of worship. So here they were coming out of all the nations under heaven, gathering together, devout men. And what amazed them was that each one of them heard what was being said in a language from the nation that they came from, in their own language. Verse 6. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded. They could not understand, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Now, I've heard all sorts of commentary and read all sorts of commentary on this, and some have said two men from different countries would be standing there, one man would be speaking, and they would both hear it in their own language. Maybe that was the case, but here's what it says. They were confounded, that they were unable to explain. When you're confounded, you cannot explain what has happened. It's beyond your ability to explain it, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Then Peter, with clarity, says these words. He's not mincing words. Remember what we read in Joel chapter number 2. You remember that, right? Joel chapter number 2. We read it very clearly. Listen to what he says in Acts 2:16. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Okay, what did the prophet Joel say? And it shall come to pass when in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. That's what he said. In fact, it was verse 28. He said, and it shall come to pass that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Peter says this in verse 17. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see vision, and your old men shall dream dreams. Joel said, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Okay, so far we're batting 1,000. Then he goes on to say, Peter says, and on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Again, the very next verse in Joel. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And then we see where he says in verse 19, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Well, fortunately, Joel didn't say anything crazy like that, did he? Oh, wait, verse 30. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass, Peter says, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Joel 2:32. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. So how do we know this was the beginning of the last days? It's because Peter tells us it's the last days. Our Scripture comes to the rescue. We're going to pick up next week as we look at Hebrews chapter number 1. And see what he tells us there about the last days. And it's not just Paul that's telling us these things, but we also get the information from James. We get it from Peter. And we can be very familiar with those verses because we've had Pastor Josh already preach through them and help us with our understanding of it. So we'll come back next week and we'll pick up on this matter of the perilous times in the last days and what that means for us today and how we should be responding to it. So let's all stand to our feet this evening. Father, I thank you for your kind compassion in allowing your church to be able to assemble back together again. Lord, we never know when will be our last time to get to be together. And so I count every one of them as important. And I rejoice in getting to see my brothers and sisters when we do. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to take these words as we leave from here and realize that the Scriptures are quite sufficient for making us, forming us, furnishing us for all we need for good works and for our obedience and our perfection and maturity and growth in Christ. I pray that we would be faithful and never doubt this book. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.